Okay, the Gospel of Mark, part 30. Can you imagine we're on part 30? So we're well on our way in our study in the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark was the first of the four Gospels to be written. It's the earliest of the Gospels. It's a Gospel account of the life, the teaching, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. And so far we have considered and prayed through many accounts of Jesus' miracles and some of his teachings. The first half of the gospel was mostly concerned answering the question of who is Jesus? And we've discovered that not only is he Jesus of Nazareth, but he is God born in the flesh, the promised deliverer of the Old Testament, the Messiah, and he's come to earth to set people free. That's the first half of the Gospel of Mark, answering that question. Now, the second half, which we've just started into, concentrates on two other things, related but other. It concentrates on the question on how Jesus will set people free. Now that we know who he is, how will he carry out the task set before him by the Father? And spoiler alert, he does it through crucifixion and resurrection. And then the second question, the second concentration in the back part of Mark is it's less accounts of his miracles and more accounts of his teaching. What did he teach? What did he say? How were his followers to live after he was resurrected? And so Jesus and his disciples are in an area of Israel called Galilee in the north, and they've started their journey on foot, walking down to Jerusalem, where everything will come to a head when he enters into Jerusalem. So let's join them along the way as they continue their journey. This is Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." "It was because of your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but they are one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." When they were in the house again privately, the disciples asked Jesus about this, and he answered them, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." It's quite a hard saying. It's quite a tough teaching, and we won't try and minimize what Jesus said, but we'll try and give context to what Jesus said. Now, the longer that I'm alive, the longer that I live my life as a husband, which was 30 years this summer. Yeah. And then as a father, which has been for 26 years, and as a pastor, which has been for 15 years, some of you will have been married much longer, some much shorter. Some of you have been parents much longer, some much shorter. Some not married at all or not a parent at all. But the longer I live in those relationships, the more I'm convinced the Bible can be understood through a combination of three different lenses. And when these three different lenses, when you place them all one on top of the other, I think you have a very good basis to understand much of the Bible. And these three lenses help put everything in the Bible into perspective. They help us understand everything we come across in Scripture, including this challenging passage today. And it helps us process all of the things that we read in the Bible. This is my personal opinion. This is the way the lenses that I look through the rest of the Scripture at. And so I want to share these three lenses first before we go further into the passage. So the first lens that I understand Scripture through primarily is that God is love. Every Scripture has to be read in that context, that God is love. Not just that he is loving, but that he is love himself. Love exists because God is love. That's the core of who he is. That is his primary character trait. That is his primary motivation for everything. That's his motivation for creating the universe and creating the earth and creating humans and all things, is that he is love. And so as we read Scripture, we need to always keep that in mind, that God is love. The Bible, in fact, can be read as a collection of books explaining how God loves, how he loves us, and how we are to love him and how we are to love others. That is how you can open up in Genesis 1 and start reading your Bible. And having that as our primary lens makes Genesis 1 and 2 and the creation of everything make more sense, as well as it helps us understand why God gives Israel his laws, which laws he gives them, and it certainly explains Jesus becoming human in order to die for our sins and the sins of everybody else. The Bible is, above everything else, a book about love. First lens. Second lens. God progressively reveals himself. He wants to be known. He's not so distant that you can't know him. Not only is God love, but he also wants to be known. From the creation of Adam and Eve right through to the judgments and redemption in the book of Revelation, God reveals himself more and more. And as we make our way through the Bible, we learn more of who God is, what God is like, and how we, as part of his creation, as his image bearers, or his ambassadors if you prefer, represent him to the rest of creation. God reveals himself, and this is the mind-blowing part, through us, through you and me. We're made in God's image, and he wants us to be representatives of him. So we can know God by the way that we treat one another in love. And God reveals himself most fully in the person of Jesus, who, as the book of Hebrews says, is the exact representation of his being. You can see there the slide, and I pulled this slide from our sermon series way back many years ago in Exodus. God reveals himself to Moses as Yahweh. He reveals his name to Moses. Cale referred to it today, in the fire. And Yahweh, translated into English, I am who I am. It's the context is, I am the God who makes himself known. It's God's name. And so as we make our way through the Gospel of Mark, we are seeing God being revealed more and more in the life and the teaching of Jesus. And the more is revealed of God, the more we can see and experience his love. So those two lenses are primary, especially if you go about one of those schemes of reading the Bible in a year and you start in Genesis. God reveals himself progressively more and more and more until you reach Revelation. So God is love. God reveals who he is. And the third lens is he reveals himself and shows his love through covenant. This is the vehicle. This is the means of God expressing and showing his love and revealing who he is. It's all done through covenant. And covenant is a mutual set of binding promises between two people or two parties. A mutual set. The word mutual is very important, of binding promises, very important that they're binding between two parties or two people, where both people commit to the well-being of the other, where both people vow to put the needs of the other ahead of the needs of themselves. Covenant is inherently unselfish. This is the basis and foundation for who God is and how he enters into relationship, and it is the basis for how he wants us to relate to him and relate to each other. It is inherently practical, and it is inherently loving. And God offers us a covenant, or a testament, if you prefer. Old Testament, New Testament. Old Covenant, New Covenant. He's already completed his side of the vows in the New Covenant, in the New Testament. He's already fulfilled all of his vows. He has completed his side of the vows of loving us ahead of loving his own comfort and ease. He's already modeled for us what it looks like to be faithful to covenant. He fulfilled the covenant when Jesus, God the Son, chose to die on the cross for your sins. He poured out love and sacrifice in response to sin and selfishness. He received back from humanity sin and selfishness, and in response, because he's displaying covenant, because he is love, because he wants to be known, in response to sin and selfishness, he responded with love and forgiveness. And that is the gospel. That is the gospel of Mark. The good news is that the offer of this covenant of love and forgiveness and relationship with him is open to anyone and everyone. That's the good news. No one is excluded from that offer. Nobody. That's the great news. There is, and the good news continues on, there is nothing that you need to do. You don't have to earn your way into this relationship with God. In fact, there is nothing that you can do to earn this covenant offer. It's a free offer. It's a free offer. Paul puts it this way in Romans 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were not in a position to enter into covenant, God fulfilled covenant because of who he is. It came out of his character, of who he is. And so these three lenses are the ones that help me understand challenging passages of Scripture. When I come across a tough part of the Scripture, I ask myself the question, where's God's love in this? How is God revealing who he is, or revealing who we are in this passage? And how does this relate to this relationship, to this covenant? So God is love. God wants to be known. He does this through covenant. It's this binding set of promises between two people or parties. And he offers us covenant, having already fulfilled all of his vows already. And Genesis 1 and 2, which Jesus referred to in the passage, tells us that God created humans to interact with each other in love. So these three things, being known, being loved, being committed, is who God is, and because we are made in his image, that's how he wants us to be. We're to interact each other in love, and sometimes we're to enter into a covenant with each other. We're not in a covenant with every person that exists on the planet, but the opportunity of entering into a covenant with another person is available to us. And why would we want to enter into a covenant with someone? So that we can be blessed here on earth, and through living out that covenant with another person, we can understand more fully our covenant that we have with God. And that's the primary purpose of marriage. It's not for your own benefit. It's not for a tax break. It's not so you've got a warm body to cuddle up to at night. It's not so someone else will take the trash out. It's so that we can understand God better. Because if we're in a covenant in a very practical way with another person, then as we go back and read our Bibles and realize what it is we're in a covenant with God, the implications of that, the meaning of that, that's what Paul says in Ephesians. God reveals himself in many ways, and one of those ways in which he reveals himself is through the covenant of marriage. And in marriage, we learn about ourselves. It's almost the first lesson after the first, like, 6 months, 1 year, 2 years. The first lesson you learn about marriage is, boy, I suck. so bad as a husband, as a person. Who knew my temper was that short? Who knew I was that selfish? That's what marriage does. It highlights those things. It reveals those things. It brings them up. And it creates a space to grow past that and through that and offer forgiveness and gain forgiveness and serve and love and so many other things. And thus we have today's passage. The Pharisees wanting to trap Jesus on a question of divorce. You may remember a few sermons back, Josh preached a sermon earlier, I think it was earlier this year, maybe in the spring, from the Gospel of Mark on John the Baptist being beheaded because he criticized the divorce and the remarriage of King Herod. That's the context of this passage. Everyone knows John the Baptist has already lost his head over this question. And so they're asking Jesus, hey, can you say something controversial here so we can throw you in jail and maybe lop your head off as well? Trying to get Jesus in a trap to say something that they can go take to King Herod. So let's break it down into digestible pieces of what Jesus actually did say and how he answered the question and avoided the trap the Pharisees were laying for him. So the first four verses again from the passage we read earlier. Jesus left that place, Galilee, and went into the region of Judea across the Jordan, and crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him, tried to trap him, it says in the Greek, by asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? What did Moses command you? What does the law say? What does the Torah say? When you read in the New Testament the writings of Moses or the books of Moses, it's talking about, that means the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. What did Moses command you? They said Moses, or the law, permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Now, I love Jesus' response. Jesus knows they're trying to set a trap for him. The Pharisees were teachers of God's law. They were teachers of the Torah. They were professional teachers of these first five books of the Bible. So instead of just giving them his own personal opinion that they could use against him, Jesus points them back to God's word. What does the Torah, what does God's word say? You're the ones who teach this. What does the Bible say? Now, you may find that I maybe do that with some of you. If you come and you have a question or you're looking for an answer, that's often my go-to way to answer. And it seems like it's a way of getting out of answering, but it's not. It's re-emphasizing God's word. So what do you think about divorce? Jesus says, what does God's word say? What does the Torah say? And the Pharisees answered correctly. Moses, the Torah, permits a man to divorce his wife. It did not give the right for a woman to divorce her husband at that point back in the Old Testament, which is a longer story given the culture and the laws of inheritance, etc. I think we touched on that when we did Exodus. So what does Jesus say in response? These guys give the right answer. Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send his wife away. And Jesus said, it was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law. So Jesus is like, yeah, that law is in there, but it's not the ideal. It's not what we're shooting for. It's not what we're aiming for. Yes, it's there, but it's not the outcome that marriage is all about. Because Jesus says, but, yeah, it's there, but at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. So yes, divorce is permitted. It's not the initial plan. The initial plan of God was lifelong union of a husband and a wife in a covenant. They become one flesh, one person. They become one person, joined by God himself. Therefore, Jesus said, what God has joined together, let no one separate. And that's all from Genesis 1 and Genesis chapter 2, which you are very much encouraged to spend some time reading at home today. Now, on a side note, I have often been asked, and sometimes on you see this on online, you know, interactions, why the question comes up, why does Jesus say nothing about homosexuality? In all of the Gospels, there is no comment from Jesus on homosexuality. And the question then, or the implication is, that does Jesus' silence on the question of homosexuality mean that Jesus condones same-sex marriage? He certainly doesn't condemn it. So does he then condone it? The short answer is, that's a whole other sermon series. I'm happy to have questions, you know, and sit down and chat with anyone after the service about this. But the short answer is, Jesus is God. In the New Testament, we understand that God is a trinity of persons with one essence, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus is God. He has been there in the beginning. He's eternal. All of creation was made through Jesus. And as one person in the Trinity, Jesus gave Israel the Old Testament laws that expressly forbid same-sex relationship and marriage. That was Jesus and the Father and the Spirit who gave those laws. The Old Testament expressly condones and encourages heterosexual marriage, both as a means of expressing God's love in covenant and as a means through which children can be conceived and born. And the Old Testament law was strictly, super strictly adhered to in Israel. Now, the Romans and the Greeks, the surrounding cultures, did not have such a law, and they participated in same-sex relationships and marriages, but not Israel. And since throughout the Gospels, it is the Pharisees asking Jesus the questions about how to rightly interpret the Old Testament law, it's not a surprise that he was never asked about same-sex marriage or relationships because it was already excluded in Israel. But note that when he was asked about marriage, Jesus reaffirms that the purpose of marriage can be found in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, which is one man marries one woman and they're joined together. That's what Jesus said marriage is. That's his command on marriage. Now, while we're talking about little side notes to the passage, the Bible is also clear that all physical intimate activity between a man and a woman must only take place within the covenant of marriage. Once a man has fully given himself, fully in binding oaths and promises, and once a woman has also given herself in binding oaths and promises in return, can they begin the journey of sexuality. Covenant is God's chosen vehicle in which love is to be expressed physically and experienced in its fullness. The Bible has a couple different labels for these things. Sex with a married person who is not your spouse is called adultery. And Jesus mentioned that. That's labeled adultery. Sex with someone who is not your spouse is adultery. Sex before you're married, before you enter into a covenant, the Bible has a label for that called fornication. Both those things are not part of the sexual ethic of the Scripture. Both are sinful in the Bible because either it ignores covenant or it breaks covenant. That's why it's sinful. So Jesus tells the Pharisees, yes, God has permitted divorce, but it was not his intention, not his ideal, but as a concession to our hard-heartedness and our fallenness, it is permitted. However, and he goes on to say in verse 10 through 12, when they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus, and he answered, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. Now, this passage in Mark is a bit of a condensed version of Jesus' teaching. We read in the other gospel accounts, when they recount this particular conversation, that Jesus goes on to explain that if one partner commits adultery, if one partner breaks covenant, the other partner can, without any sin on their part, divorce. that is mentioned in the other recountings of this. And we also read in 1 Corinthians that if one spouse abuses and abandons the other, they have also broken the covenant. And as a result, the other spouse is free to divorce and remarry. So there are, it's not a hard and fast. I know Mark is very short and very, you know, to the point. There are other scriptures that speak to this that adds a bit more nuance to this direct quote in Mark. Now, if that is something that you have gone through or are going through, we always have to look through these verses through the three lenses that we initially spoke about. And that is that God is love. And that God wants to be known. And that he offers you covenant. And he will never break his side of the covenant. God does absolutely forgive. This is not an unforgivable scenario. God does restore. God does love. And we can never lose sight of those things. But we can also not lose sight of that covenant is sacred. Covenant is holy, and it is from God. And so we need to hold those two things in tension and work through in our fallen world, in our scenario. My advice to those considering marriage is to go with, this is just my advice, go with the old traditional vows. I mean, you can write your own and have both, but here are the traditional vows. And the reason why my advice is always this, I always, you know, talk to married couples about this, is because they are purely biblical. They're straight up scripture. Now, I can give you all the scripture references for every part of this, but look, I blank take you to be my wife or husband, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death do us part, according to God's holy law, and this is my solemn vow. That's a covenant. That's an oath. And then spend time, as if that's what you're going and those are the vows you might want to consider, spend time considering what it is you're vowing to do. Spend time considering what it is you're committing yourself to do, because when you exchange your I do's, you enter into a holy covenant with another person before God. And as Jesus' disciples, all of us, we need to love God and love others. We need to enter into a covenant with God. We need to respect other people's covenant of marriage with other people. So if you have other people around you who are in a covenant of marriage, don't tempt them to break their covenant. Support them in their covenant. And if we are blessed in this life to enter into a marriage covenant with someone else, we need to do everything in our power to be faithful to that covenant as an expression of love for God and an expression of love for your spouse. And sadly, because of our sinfulness and because of the brokenness of the world, under certain circumstances, God does permit divorce as an accommodation, but not part of his ideal. God's plan was for a man and a woman to enter into a covenant and become one flesh and not separate. And why was that his plan? Because God is love, and God wants to be known. And he does these things through covenant. And the marriage is a reflection of that. Amen. Praise the Lord.